You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Before a bridge was built across the Niagara Gorge, several lives were lost as people attempted to ferry across the turbulent, roaring rapids. You might be surprised to learn that the first step in constructing a bridge over the Niagara Falls was made by a 15-year-old American boy named Holman Walsh. On January 20, 1848, Holman flew a kite he named Union from one side of the gorge to the other. Someone on the opposite side caught the kite and tied a little stronger string to the end of the kite string and pulled the new, thicker string back across the gorge. The process was repeated with an even stronger string, then a cord, then a thin rope, then a thicker rope, and eventually they could pull a small steel cable across until finally they had a cable across each span strong enough to support workers, tools, and materials. Eventually, the two nations were connected by a sturdy bridge over which trucks and trains could pass. And it all started with one tiny kite string. The Bible also tells of a woman who saved her whole family with a little red string. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome once again, listening friends, to a fresh installment of Bible Answers Live. And this is, as you can tell from the title, a live, international, interactive Bible study. We go to God's book, the Bible, to hear what He has to say. We don't have all the answers, but we've got a lot of Bible resources at our fingertips, and we'll search the Word together. Keep a pencil or pen handy, because we're also going to give you out some website information that will greatly enhance your Bible study and provide a lot of free materials that you can use in your church and in your study groups. My name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends. Pastor Doug, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father, once more, as we open up your Word, we want to ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us. We ask that you be with those listening. Those who will be calling in, be with us here in the studio, Lord, as we search your Word for answers. Thank you for promising to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You opened the program by talking about how the bridge was eventually built over Niagara Falls, but it all started with a thin string and then a thicker string all the way to a rope and a cable. And I thought about that. There's probably been many great things built and constructed that had very small beginnings.
Yeah, absolutely. Matter of fact, there are some interstate highways in North America that started out as a cow trail, and then because the cows did all the hard work, then the trappers started using the trail, and pretty soon they widened it so the wagon trains could use the trail, and eventually it, these meandering highways, you say, well, why does it go this way? They say, well, that's where the cow trail started. And but you know, in my amazing fact, I conclude by talking about another string. That was the means of saving a family. And there's a story found in the book of Joshua chapter 2 when the two spies went to spy out the promised land, and they came to the home of someone named Rahab. And she saved the lives of these spies and delivered them, and they promised to save her and her family and everybody that would be in their house, but she had to hang a red cord or string in her window. And that red string represents the cord of salvation. It may have been the same cord that she used to let the spies down, the Hebrew spies that came to Jericho.
Mm-hmm.
She may have used that same string to let them down from her window. It may have been a little more discreet than that. But it's a symbol for the red line, meaning the blood of Christ, that saves us. The Bible says, with his stripes we are healed. And when twin boys were born in the line of Christ, they actually put a red cord over the hand of one, mm-hmm. and he was to become the ancestor of Jesus. And so these are all types of this scarlet thread that runs through the Bible that represents the salvation, the blood of Christ. And there may be some friends that would like to take hold of that lifeline and find out how they can be rescued from above.
You know, we have a study guide dealing with this important subject of salvation and the blood of Christ. What does that really mean to us personally? To receive a free Amazing Facts study guide dealing with the subject of salvation entitled Rescued from Above, just call the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747. And the study guide Rescued from Above, the number again, 1-800-835-6747. Pastor Doug, before we go to the phone lines, let's take a look at some questions that's come in via the internet. The first question for tonight, who or what do the creatures in Revelation chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 represent, and what is their relevance?
Good question. Let me read this for our friends. In Revelation 4, 7, it says, there are these beasts around the throne of God, and the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, these are also parallels of something that you'll find in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. It says, as for the likeness of their faces, they had four, the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. So Revelation is a mirror or parallel of what you find in Ezekiel in many places. You and I were talking about this just before we went on the air, and it's really a fascinating study. For one thing, in the Old Testament, as the 12 tribes of Israel encamped around the sanctuary, they had camps based on the four corners of the globe, north, south, east, west. And three of the tribes, of course, 3 times 4 is 12. Three of the tribes were under the standard of a lion. Three of the tribes were under a standard. Judah, for instance, was under the standard of a lion. Three of the tribes were under the standard of the eagle, 3 under the calf, and 3 under the man. And so that's one understanding. It represents that God is looking over his people.
And in a way, in Revelation 4, you have the throne of God. God's in the center, and then you have the four living creatures. And some suggest if you look from God's perspective on the ancient camp of Israel, the sanctuary is in the middle where God's presence is, the Shekinah
right.
glory. And then you have the emblem or the sign of these different tribes, and you got the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle.
Yeah.
Sort
Around
of a parallel of what's happening in heaven.
That's right. Very, very, very true. In addition, there's a spiritual analogy in the New Testament. Many scholars agree that the four Gospels really give the perspective of these four standards. Mm-hmm. The Gospel of Matthew shows Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark, Jesus is always very swift and exalted, and he is the eagle there, the speed. Mark is a very rapid Gospel. Luke, the physician, he shows the humanity of Christ, the man. And then John shows Jesus the sacrifice, the ox. And so there's that perspective. And then these, you and I were talking, is something like the characteristics of Christ himself.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is a king. The lion is the king of beasts. Christ the man, the intercessor or the priest. Christ the ox, which is a type of the sacrifice he came as. And then Christ the eagle. And I guess the jury's out. We're saying the eagle, of course, is, you know, Jesus ascended mm-hmm. to heaven. An eagle cares for its young, the provision of Christ. There's also scriptures that talk about the eagle as judgment, because they swoop down to sight unseen. And so there's these analogies here, but it's just very deep. Now, that's the long answer to a simple question.
Great, great subject to study and look at. Our next question, what is the meaning of the name Jesus Christ, and where did it come from? And is the pronunciation of his name important?
All right, another good question. First of all, the word Christ is not the last name of Jesus, as you are Pastor John Ross and I am Doug Batchelor. So, you know, sometimes we have two names. Christ is actually a title. Mm-hmm. It means Christos is the Greek word for Messiah, the Jewish word Messiah. They both mean anointed. Christos is anointed. That's where we get the word christening. Christos and Messiah, they mean the anointed. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus, the anointed one that was to come. The word Jesus is the Greek pronunciation of the Jewish word Yeshua. And the word Yeshua means God, Yahweh, is Savior. Now, someone asking, you know, is it important that you pronounce it a certain way? Well, you know, God expects us to pronounce his name in our native tongue. The name of Jesus is pronounced differently in many parts of the world. Some words are very difficult for us to say based on the way our tongues are trained as we grow up. The Lord expects us to address him in our own native language, mm-hmm. As long as we understand what these words mean.
And then probably more important than specifically how it's pronounced is the way in which we say it as far as reverence. Not taking his name in vain.
Exactly. Good point.
All right. Let's go to the phone lines. Our first caller is Joseph, listening on WMCA from New York, New York. Welcome to the program, Joseph.
Good evening, Pastor.
Good evening.
Pastor, I'm asking about Moses. He was educated by the Egyptians. And
yes, for the first 40 years of his life.
Right. And the Egyptians, as we know, traded with the rest of the world. I think they traded with Biblos 3000 B.C., you know, the city that made papyrus, I think. And the story of the creation, I had read and was told that it was an old story, even at the time of Moses. It might have went back 1,000 years before him. Now, when Moses wrote the Genesis, the account of the creation, could it be that he was affected by what he had learned during his Egyptian education?
Well, that's a good question. First of all, when you said the Bibles and the Egyptians, the word biblios is a Latin word that means books.
Yes.
And it's if I understand the history correctly, there was a type of bark that they used to get from the trees in Rome called biblos, and they made their books from this bark, whereas the Egyptians used papyri from the reeds of the river. The Egyptians didn't distribute Bibles, but it is true, Joseph, that in many ancient cultures, they had similar oral legends about the creation because, you know, from the Tower of Babel, everybody took the message of creation in their respective languages to their countries. But it's more likely, see, Moses the First, I misspoke when I said he was studying with the Egyptians 40 years. He lived with the Egyptians 40 years. He learned on the knee of his mother for the first 6 to 8 years. They used to wean them very late in life. And she taught him about the true God as a child. Then while he lived with his father-in-law, Jethro, later, Jethro meets them during the Exodus. Jethro, we learn, is a priest of Midian. Jethro is even counseling Moses on how to administer the people. It's more likely that there was an influence regarding the true God from Jethro. But God divinely guided Moses. He spoke to him in the wilderness. And the combination of the oral tradition that had been passed down from Adam, combined with the inspiration of God, is, I'm sure, where he got his information for Genesis. I don't think the Egyptians had a big influence.
You said he learned on the knee of his mother. Didn't he have an Egyptian mother?
Well, the Bible tells us that after the Egyptian princess found him, she, through the intercession of Miriam, gave him back to his own mother to wean him, and eventually he was brought to the temple when he was old enough for the school of the palace.
So you thought he learned that through inspiration. Is that what you're saying, Pastor?
Well, yes. I believe that it says holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So I'm sure that had something to do with it. Hope that helps a little bit, Joseph. And good question.
Let's go to our next caller. Stanley's listening on the Internet from listening from New Jersey. Welcome to the program, Stanley.
How you doing today?
Good.
I was... 2 weeks ago, you and I, we spoke about the Witch of Endor.
Yes.
First Samuel. You put up a great point talking about Samuel is an, pretty much, I would say Samuel said that was really an evil spirit or, you know, an impersonation was saying.
Right.
Not really Samuel. And your point that you brought up, too, that was really powerful is when you said it is dangerous for us to think that Satan can resurrect a saved person, or even anybody, pretty much, but even worse, a saved person or a prophet of God.
Right.
Now, I brought this, I'm having a Bible study with somebody, and I brought it to him. He brought up a great point as well, and I would like to know how you respond to that. He said this. He said that was not a resurrection because it wasn't dealing with the physical body, but rather that was an invocation of the Spirit. What do you say in response to that?
Well, I'd say, what difference does it make if the devil has the ability to conjure and to call and have the saved of God at his beckon? Mm-hmm. Well, you know, the Bible tells us that when a person dies, that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. For the devil to have the ability to access and bring back to this life dead spirits and get information from them, the devil doesn't have that power over God's own.
Amen.
And if Samuel would never listen to the devil during his life, why would he listen to the devil after his death?
Amen. I brought up that point to him as well. And he, one more question. He brought up another point, saying when the dead die, when somebody is dead and they are asleep, he's saying the body is sleeping, not the person is sleeping, but the body is what's sleeping. So when Christ comes, according to Thessalonians 4, and resurrect the dead in Christ, that is really their bodies that's being resurrected. And he uses reference saying in Matthew chapter 27, verse 52, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. What do you
Were the bodies walking around without the spirit? Yeah, was it just the bodies that rose, or was it the person that rose in Matthew 28? My other question would be, what good is it for the Lord to cause these bodies to rest without the spirit? Because we're not getting the old bodies. The Bible says these carnal bodies, they cannot inherit eternal life.
Amen.
It's the glorified body. So these bodies don't need sleep. They're going to turn back to dust. The Lord is going to give new glorified bodies to the redeemed. There's just no support for that. When Lazarus was dead for 4 days and the Lord raised him, Lazarus never commented that his spirit was up there in heaven enjoying all the glory. And that Lord brought him down. Lazarus never said, I was in hell burning and you brought me up. He didn't say, Lazarus, come down, or Lazarus, come up. He said, Lazarus, come forth. He just came back out of the tomb. No comment on his experience during those 4 days of death. So there's a lot. You know, we have a study guide, and you may have seen it, called Are the Dead Really Dead? And it talks about what the Bible teaches about when a person dies, what it says. All right. Well, hey, hope that helps a little, Stanley. And we appreciate your question. Good thoughts.
For the rest of you who are listening and wondering about this important subject, let me just mention that study guide again. Are the Dead Really Dead? It's an Amazing Facts study guide. You can call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747, and just ask for that study guide. Our next caller is George, and he's listening on 91.3 from Albany, Oregon. Welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi, George. Your question.
Yeah, first I want to say... thank you, Doug, for being a servant of the Lord. You brought me into the truth.
Praise God.
The Bible with your amazing facts. And my question is, I'm reading through the scriptures, and I don't know where to draw the lines with my old brothers. I know that I have some brothers that I love absolutely dearly that are full of the Holy Spirit, and I don't want to draw too close to them because I see in the scriptures it says to be careful of deception.
Yeah, get real close to your phone because I can barely hear you.
I'm wondering where the line is drawn with my old friends and what the Bible says to guard against deception, because I know that some of my old friends are full of the Holy Spirit. But I also know that through the scripture it says that we should put away.
Let me tell you a secret that applies in this situation. I heard a couple of years ago about a teenage boy that was walking out on the ice with his friends. I guess they were daring him, and he went out too far, and the ice broke, and he fell through. Well, you know, he's thrashing about, and some of his other friends went out one by one to try and get him, and they all fell through. And by the time the dust had settled, so to speak, about six teenagers froze and drowned. the first thing you want to do if you're going to pull someone out of icy water like that is anchor yourself to the shore. And when you learn the truth, if you're going to try and reach somebody else who doesn't know the truth to make sure they don't pull you in where they are, you've got to make sure you're rooted and anchored and tied off in your beliefs. Because that's one thing the devil loves to do is someone who is new in the faith, whether it's new as a Christian or even new in the truth, they go back and hang out with their old friends to try and share what they've learned, and they've got to just make sure that they're tied to the shore, that they're rooted, so they don't get pulled back in. That's the main thing. Of course, you want to witness to your friends. Jesus spent 3.5 years teaching the apostles to make sure they were grounded in the faith before he went to heaven. And then he sent them into the temple to talk to the priests. If Jesus had sent the apostles to talk to the priests after a week of instruction, they probably would have been confused. You know what I'm saying?
I do.
Okay, I do. Does that make sense?
It does.
All right, George. Hey, good question. A lot of people probably are asking the same thing. Thank you very much.
Ron is listening on the Internet, calling from Court Hill, California. Welcome to the program, Ron.
Good evening. I'm going through an inductive Bible study in Revelation.
Uh-huh.
And we've gotten to the point of the three angels' messages here. And my question is regarding to Revelation 14, starting at verse 9. Can I read that?
Sure.
It says, "And the third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone into the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worships the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Okay?
Okay.
And here's my question. I was under the assumption that referred to the blasphemy of non-believers right before Jesus comes in the judgment. But I've gotten some research from your ministry that basically have changed my view, and I'm curious if I've got this right. From what I've got from here is the mark of the beast equates to Sunday worship. So I guess my question, is that true? Is that something you agree with?
No, not like that. Not the way you worded it. Well, let me explain.
Okay, help me then.
Yeah, let me explain. The reason I'm arresting you in the way that you said that is I don't believe that people who go to church on Sunday have the mark of the beast.
No, not now. I'm talking before the bowl judgment.
There is going to be a day where the same test that was brought to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they had to choose between do we obey the laws of the government or the laws of God, and they chose to put the Ten Commandments, the law of God, first instead of the laws of Babylon. That same test is going to be brought to people in the last days, and I believe that the Sabbath truth is going to be a pivotal point in that subject. So,
okay,
but continue with your question, though.
No, if I'm understanding you correctly, let me try to get this in context here, my understanding. When that day comes, those Christians who are still here at that time that do not keep the Saturday Sabbath and do not change from Sunday to Saturday will receive this judgment, correct?
Well, everybody who has the mark of the beast is going to, you can read that, it's plain enough. Everyone who has the mark of the beast who worships the beast is going to receive that judgment. It's the same thing as back in ancient Babylon, those who were going to worship the graven image instead of God. The whole issue is going to revolve around the same thing that happened in the beginning with Cain and Abel. You still there, Ron?
Yes, I am.
You remember when Cain and Abel are two brothers. They both claim to worship the same God. One worshiped the way that God had instructed Abel. His brother said, I'm going to alter things and I'm going to do it my way. And Cain ends up killing Abel. In the last days in Revelation, you've got a repeat of that same behavior. We have a lesson on this subject, Ron. And it's called The Mark of the Beast. We'll send it to anybody who would like a copy of this. And Pastor Jean,
maybe... Let me give you the number for that. Again, it's called The Mark of the Beast, and it's an amazing fact study guide. The number to call is 1-800-835-6747. 1-800-835-6747, and it deals with this whole subject of what is the mark of the beast.
Yeah, it's
when is it
the problem is it's hard to explain the whole chapter of Revelation 14 in 3 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
And so I recommend people get the lesson. But yeah, as Ron was asking, in the last days, I do believe that the big issue is going to be over how we worship God, and obviously the day of worship, whether it's the first day or the seventh day, that's going to play into that.
All right, our next caller is Deborah, and she's listening on the Internet, calling from Virginia. Welcome to the program, Deborah.
Hello.
We will have to make it quick because we're coming up on our break.
Okay. I just wanted to ask the question, and being that we are now under the new covenant, I would like for you to discuss Jeremiah 10, 1 through 11 a little bit for me.
Well, I won't be able to do all those verses, but are you wanting to know specifically about the part that might deal with the Christmas tree?
Yes.
Okay, let me read this for our friends here. We get this every year about this time.
Okay.
Let's start with verse 3.
Okay.
For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth the tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe, and they deck it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammers, that it moves not. They are upright as a palm tree, but they do not speak. They must need be born, because they cannot go, meaning they can't walk. Be not afraid of them. They cannot do evil. Also, it is not in them to do good. This is really an injunction against idolatry. It was a custom when they made their idols. They were typically wood that they'd carve into the shape of the various gods, and they would overlay them with gold or silver, and they would have to carry them about. You've probably seen even some religions carrying their icons and their statues about and worshiping them.
Mm-hmm.
And some have said, aha, they're cutting a tree and they're decking it with silver and gold. That's a Christmas tree. Well, you know, I don't care much for Christmas trees for different reasons, but I really honestly don't think this verse has anything to do with Christmas trees. It has to do with idolatry.
Okay.
Hope that helps a little bit. And we do, you know, every now and then we get questions on the date of the 25th of December, and there's no question that Jesus was not born the 25th of December. Most scholars are unanimous about that. But Christmas trees basically come from paganism because it was an evergreen during the winter solstice. It became a symbol. Now, are they evil? I'm not ready to say that. You know, people just use it as decoration in their home. Nothing wrong with a fir tree. I just feel silly cutting them all down and putting them in our house and throwing them out. So, but anyway, you know what I did one year, Deborah? My wife and I disagreed on the Christmas tree, so I brought in an aluminum ladder and I decorated the ladder. I said, here, how about that? All right, I hope that helps a little. I appreciate your question.
Okay, thank you.
God bless.
Well, do we have time for one more?
No, it doesn't say 1 minute's not. We'll just insult somebody. We're going to come back. Just wait, friends. If you're on the line with your question, we'll do our best to get to it. But before we go to the break, if you have not written this down before, write down, very simple, Amazing Facts. I'm so thankful we registered that website back when registrations became available, because it's a great name. AmazingFacts.com.org.net.tv. Just Amazing Facts. We'll take you to our website. And you'll find a lot of the books that Pastor Jean is talking about. You can read them online. We've also got excerpts of this program, some of the most exciting Bible questions and interesting. We save them. We archive them. You can listen to them there. We have a Bible school where you can enroll. We have video and evangelistic programs that you can watch. And we hope when you find treasures of truth that you then send the links to your friend. We want to spread the good news to as many as possible. And so make sure and check out AmazingFacts.org. Also, we get a lot of questions on the subject of the Sabbath, as we just did. We have a website called sabbathtruth.org. And so people can go to sabbathtruth.com.org and a lot there on this commandment.
Please stay with us. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts, which is aired on major networks, including Black Entertainment Television, iNetwork, Black Family Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation KTLA. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts free correspondence Bible study course, or check our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry. operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. We're back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
That would be me. Friends, if you have a Bible question, we still have a couple lines open, so give us a call. 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Keep your pencil handy. We also have another phone number that helps you access our free resources. You can call. And the free offer for tonight is, tell us about that, Pastor Ross.
Entitled Rescued from Above, deals with the important subject of salvation. To get it, just call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747. Bruce is listening on KFIA from Hidden Valley Lake, California. Welcome to the program, Bruce.
God bless you. Thanks. Hey, you know, I have a question about the temple or the tabernacle of God. And could I just read one verse out of the Bible? It's chapter 9, Amos.
Okay.
Now, first of all, the part of the first verse, it says, Amos says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, and he goes on about destruction. But then where it gets to restoration in chapter 11, it says, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent.
You mean verse
11. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. Now, I'm looking at a picture, a painting, called The Tabernacle at Night, and then a lithograph inspired by The Tabernacle at Night by Norbert McNulty, and it's Moses' tabernacle in the wilderness. But, and this, I think, is what David built. It's the tabernacle Moses built, and it's covered by a canvas fence with the tabernacle in the center, and it actually has a pillar of fire coming down from the cloud.
Well, I've seen that. No, but what's the question?
My question is now, why is it that, you know, to me it seems like all the experts seem to want to rebuild Solomon's temple, but Moses and David seem to have done the most accurate temple that God asked Moses to build. And would it fit in front of the Wailing Wall? If they did rebuild it right now and made it portable just in time for Armageddon, do you think that that would help?
Well, let me share with you, first of all, when it talks about the tabernacle of David, that is Solomon's temple. The reason I say that is David is the one who assembled through his incredible conquests the enormous wealth. Some have estimated that the money that David had accumulated, the gold and the silver and the iron and the bronze that went into Solomon's temple, was in the billions by today's standard. And so David had the plans drawn. David had the material supplied. He was ready to build it. But because he was a man of war, because of his guilt in slaying Uriah, David said, "Your son will build it." So the tabernacle of David is really Solomon's temple, and it was the most glorious of the three. But beyond that, when Nathan the prophet came to David, and I think that's 1 Chronicles 17, and he talks about, your son is going to build me a temple that will last forever. The tabernacle of David is another symbolic title, additionally, for the church. Remember, Jesus said, destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will make one without hands. And so the tabernacle of David that's going to be restored is God's people, God's church. Remember, Peter says, you are living stones built up to a spiritual house, and we're a royal priesthood. And so I wouldn't confuse the two in the prophecy here with a physical temple as much as Christ's body, a spiritual temple.
But now Moses built one that was actually enabled to be carried into battle.
It was a portable temple.
I'm just saying, but if God never changes, although I know God does whatever he wants to do, but why would it be so important to rebuild Solomon's, which really was, I think, kind of a waste of time. It's in the ruins now.
It's not important to rebuild Solomon's temple because that's when Jesus died on the cross and the veil was rent from the top to the bottom of the temple. It signified that the need for the sacrificial system. See, the whole temple was built around sacrificing. It was all built around an altar. And sprinkling blood in the holy place in the Day of Atonement, the most holy place. But since Christ died on the cross, we now have a different kind of temple and a different kind of sacrifice. Christ is our high priest. Christ's church is the temple, his body, and his blood is the sacrifice now. So it's a whole different economy. You know, Bruce, it sounds like you would really appreciate a book that I wrote with another Jewish believer, Steve Wolberg, and it's called Spiritual Israel. It talks about the temple in the last days and some of these scriptures we're talking about. And if you call the resource number and ask for Spiritual Israel, we'll send you a copy for free.
The number to call is 1-800-835-6747. The book again is Spiritual Israel. You know, Pastor Doug, in order for a temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, probably one of the biggest hindrances is, of course, the Dome of the Rock.
If they want to build it in the same place, they got the Mosque of Omar there that would probably cause World War III if they tried to bulldoze that.
That's right. And, of course, isn't the mosque built right over the spot where the holy place was, the most holy place?
Traditionally, Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac, and then later the threshing floor of Ornan, where David prayed and the angel of destruction was stopped, are the same place where Solomon then built his temple. David bought that 13 acres of flat ground from Ornan. And then that's where the temple was, and that's where now the Mosque of Omar is.
Now that is, if I understand correctly on this, that's the second most sacred spot?
In Islam.
In Islam?
Second or third, correct.
So it's a very significant place for them as well. All right, let's take a look at the next caller, Mary, listening on WMCA from Norwalk, Connecticut. Welcome to the program.
Yes, I will ask my question and take the answer off the air.
Okay.
My question is the difference between your life purpose and your destiny. Let's say, for example, David was born for a purpose, Joseph was born for a life purpose, Moses was born for a life purpose. Even Jesus was born for a life purpose. So is that your destiny, just like us? Are we born for a life purpose? Are we supposed to do some assignment?
Well, that's...
I'm confused between those two. So let me hang up and I'll get my answer for you.
Okay, Mary, I'll do my best to answer that. I do think that there is a slight difference between purpose and destiny. It's God's purpose that all men should be saved, and God has a purpose for every person. The destiny would mean something to be more specific in what that purpose is. And also, destiny gives a picture of God standing back and saying, look, I know what this person is going to do with their life. They are destined for this direction or that direction. The destiny of Judas was not God's original plan for him. God just knew what would happen because he knows all things. And so there's, a little difference there in the semantics of the destiny and the purpose. I hope that helps what you were fishing for, Mary.
All right. Thank you, Mary. Let's go to our next caller, who is Lance, and he is listening on WOCG from Huntsville, Alabama. Lance, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. I'll try to make this very quick. I do want to say something about the caller that said something about the witch of Endor.
Yeah.
I believe in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13, it doesn't even identify the spirit as Samuel. It identifies it as a familiar spirit, and that's one reason it said that he died.
Good point. That's a good point. I'd forgotten to go to the cross reference there, and that's in 1 Chronicles?
Right, 1 Chronicles 10:13.
1 Chronicles 10:13, that's right. In that corresponding passage where it talks about it, it calls it a familiar spirit, which is always used speaking of evil spirits. Never does it never in the Bible is a good or saved person or an angel called a familiar spirit.
All right, good.
That's a good point.
I got one question. It may sound, but I was curious. I know that in the old sanctuary service, if a person sinned, they would bring a lamb, right?
Right.
And that would be their substitute. And if they, that was a daily service, and if they sinned again, they would bring another substitute, right?
Right.
So what is the practicality if they lived far out of town, say like around Capernaum, how would they do that? You see, if they sinned,
well,
and they couldn't bring a lamb every time they sinned. You see, all the way back, you know
yeah.
what I mean?
The way I understand it, Lance, that's a good question, is prior to the construction of the temple in the wilderness, it was the responsibility of a patriarch to offer sacrifice on behalf of his family. For instance, you have Job, who's offering sacrifice, I think it says daily. in behalf of his family. Abraham was offering sacrifice for his family. Jacob, these were the patriarchs. It wasn't always done daily. Then when the temple was established, the priest would do it in behalf of the people daily, unless it was for an annual, they had annual sacrifices where people could come for the feasts, such as Passover. The people would bring their lamb to the temple. But people were not sacrificing lambs all over the country every day.
Okay.
Because the blood of that sacrifice had to be sprinkled before the Lord. But on the annual feast, they would bring their temples, their lambs. Now, it is true that occasionally they would offer a sacrifice on their own in their village or their town. I remember reading in the Bible where the tribes of Ephraim, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, they were living on the other side, the west bank of Jordan. They built an altar there, and it almost caused a civil war until they explained it. But they said that that altar was not to be a substitute for sacrifice. It was just a memorial. But they were still going to bring their lambs to the temple.
Okay.
So I know that may sound a little convoluted, but that's the way I understand the evolution of the sacrifice.
So you're saying they would have to wait until the annual service?
The people would trust in the intercession that was happening by the priests on a daily basis.
Okay.
Of course, when the northern kingdom split away, they had an altar in Dan and Bethel where they brought their lambs, but that got mixed up with Baal worship, and also they were offering sacrifices to golden calves, but they were sacrificing there.
Okay, then.
All right?
Thanks.
Our next caller is Sean, listening on WDQN from Pinckneysville, Illinois. Welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Now, I want to know, Sean, did he say the name of your town right? Pinckneysville?
Pinckneysville.
I got it.
Have you considered moving? I'm sorry, go ahead.
It's actually the last name of a Civil War general.
Oh, is that it?
Yeah.
Okay, well, I'm going to have to research my history.
Pinckneysville. All right.
I'm sorry, I'm just teasing you a little bit. I know some friends that live in Turkey, Texas, and I said they should move. All right, your question.
Well, I'm probably going to step on some toes here, but I was raised to not believe in the Trinity, to believe in the oneness of God.
Right.
That there are not three, that they are all one.
Right.
And 1 John 5:7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And I just wanted to know, you know, I mean, Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Ghost is God. So, you know, God is one, and I don't believe that there are three. And I just want to know if you...
Well, let's...
What you got to say about that.
We need to compare that verse with other verses. First of all, in Hebrew, let's establish one fact. I was talking with my son about this week. He's trying to understand the concept of one with three different persons. And I said, in the Hebrew mind, this was never a problem. From the very beginning of the Bible, God established that a man and woman get married, two people become one. Jesus in the New Testament prayed that the 12 apostles might be one. Well, one doesn't mean numerical quantity. One can often mean in Hebrew unity. And so when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," Moses says that. Moses is also the one who says, in Genesis, he's the one who wrote, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, when Jesus is getting baptized, you've got God the Son. He's there in the water, no question about it. The voice of God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son." Either Jesus is a ventriloquist or there's two separate people there. Then again, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples are looking at him. Then God the Father speaks from a glorious cloud above Jesus and said, "This is my Son, hear him." Well, God is not schizophrenic talking to himself. If people just understand one in the Bible means unity, it doesn't mean numerical quantity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are one. They are united, but they're three separate persons.
You know, I think this is also illustrated, Pastor Doug, in when you talk about marriage, Adam said that he was going to leave his father and his mother. He set a precedence and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one. And then, of course, Jesus quotes that later on. So one there is more than just a oneness of, it's a oneness of purpose. They're not literally become one.
Yeah, they'll fuse together.
That's right.
Yeah,
so
because
one
family, one in direction, one in purpose, one in love. And, you know, I have a book, Sean, that I've written because there's a lot of questions on this. And, you know, good questions. I respect people on different sides of this. And it's simply called The Trinity. Is it biblical? Would you like that?
Yeah, sure.
We'll send you a free copy. Just jot down the number Sean's going to give you. Or you can read it. You're Sean. John's going to give it to you. Or you can read it at our website for free.
The number is 1-800-835-6747. 1-800-835-6747. And, of course, you can go to the Amazing Facts website, and you can read it right online. Our next caller is Jane, and she's listening on KFIA from West Sacramento. Welcome to the program, Jane.
Hi. How are you doing?
Good. Get real close to your phone.
Good.
You're right around the corner, but we still can't hear you.
Yeah. Well, this thing is kind of... okay. Well, a friend and I have been learning so much. I'm glad to get on your show. And I may have heard this explanation before, but I just need to clarify. With respect to when people are dead and whether they go to heaven or hell or whether there is even a hell as we know it or been taught, and I just want to know the parable of the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham's bosom and then the rich man on the other side. What do you believe that represents then? If it is not hell in the sense that has been put forth.
Good question. First of all, let me tell our friends the parable that Jane is referring to is in Luke 16, verse 19. It's only in one of the Gospels, and that's in Luke. Secondly, you said the right thing when you said the parable. A parable is just that. It is not something to be taken literally. It is to teach a point. The point that Jesus is teaching through this parable has nothing to do with people going directly to heaven or hell before the resurrection or before the judgment. The point of a parable is usually the punchline. The last phrase usually summarizes what the point is. The last phrase in this parable is where Jesus said, if they do not believe Moses and the prophets, then neither will they be persuaded though one should rise from the dead. And he was simply saying, I'm getting ready to raise someone by the name of Lazarus from the dead, and the religious leaders still are not going to believe because they don't believe I'm the Messiah based on Moses and the prophets, based on the scriptures. As a matter of fact, they even wanted to kill Lazarus because he was a living testimony of Jesus' divinity. But people then take the parable, they skip what the main point is, the moral of the story, and they go to the semantics. It would be like people taking the parable of the prodigal son and talking about pig food and saying, you know, what should you eat pigs? And should people eat pig food? And just completely missing. It has nothing to do with whether or not we should eat pig food. The point of the prodigal son is the love and acceptance of the son when he comes back to the father. So the idea that people in heaven and hell can talk to each other, which is what they're getting from Luke 16, the idea that people, you know, everybody that dies goes to Abraham's bosom, all the saved. Think about how big Abraham's bosom would have to be to retain all the redeemed. I mean, there's so many parallels and symbols in here that to take it literally, it's just... That's why the Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let something be established. We should never build a doctrine on one verse, because there's a risk we might be misapplying that one verse. Get the testimony of many verses. And there's so much scripture in the Bible that makes it clear that the dead sleep until the resurrection and the judgment. The lost are judged, then they are cast into the lake of fire. They don't go right to the lake of fire before the judgment and the resurrection.
Right. Well, that makes a lot of sense then. So the Abraham's bosom should not be taken literally.
Let me tell you what Christ is saying through this. The rich man represents the Jewish nation that had all of the scriptures, and they were feasting on the truth while the Gentiles around them were starving for the crumbs that fell from their table. The poor Lazarus is the Gentiles. He said only the dogs came to lick his sores. And the only comfort the Gentiles got was from the other unclean nations. But Jesus is saying here in death, just because you are a son of Abraham doesn't mean you're going to Abraham's bosom. And this also applies to the church today, not just to the Jews. Many people go to church and they say, isn't it wonderful to be in church? Too bad about all the lost people at our gate. Mm. We argue about the Bible and we don't minister to those that are hungering for the truth. And so that's the real message. And people, they miss the whole message, and they try and build a doctrine of hell out of the parable, which is unfortunate.
Okay, that makes a lot.
Hey, we've got a lesson that goes into this with more detail. We'll send you for free.
Jane, I don't know if you've heard of this before, if you've got the lesson. It's entitled, it's an amazing fact study guide, Is the Devil in Charge of Hell? And in the back of the study guide, they have some questions, and this very question of the rich man and Lazarus is dealt with in more detail. It's free. All you'll have to do is call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747. And Jane, if you'd like to do that, just ask for, Is the Devil in Charge of Hell? And they'll be happy to send that out to you. Our next caller then for this evening is Gilbert, and he's listening on KARM from Fresno, California. Gilbert, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I have a quick question. You know, you hear around, the Lord helps those people who help themselves. I want to know, is that biblical? You know, you got people in hospitals and stuff like that.
Yeah, well, the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, has often been attributed to the Bible. It actually comes from Benjamin Franklin. It was one of his many parables, or I should say one of his many proverbs that you found in Poor Richard's Almanac. It's not in the Bible anywhere. But it is true, that when God asks us to do something, he wants us to take the first steps, and then he often performs a miracle and enables and empowers. When Jesus met the disciples and helped them miraculously cross the Sea of Galilee, they were rowing when he came. When the 10 lepers were healed of their leprosy, it says, in going, they were cleansed. In other words, they began to do what they had been told to do, and then the miracle came. When the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River to get into the Promised Land, as they moved forward and put their feet in the water, then the miracle happened and the water parted. So God often wants us to take the initiative to do humanly what he's asking us to do. There was a man who hadn't walked for 38 years who laid by the pool of, Bethesda. And Jesus said, arise. Well, as soon as the man made an effort to get up, his limbs were strengthened.
Right.
So, you know, God wants us to act on his word, and then he performs miracles to help us. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. As we make a human effort to come to him, he runs to meet us.
That's
so
right.
He doesn't expect us to sit around like a blob of silly putty waiting for him to perform miracles.
That's right. Okay, that's all.
All right, hope that helps a little.
Our next call is Gaymore, listening from WMCA from Long Island, New York. Welcome to the program.
Hello, Pastor Doug and Pastor Ross, right?
Yes.
Okay, hi. My question is really short. Where in the Bible does it say that other worlds are observing the earth for the outcome of the battle between God and Satan?
Well, the Bible does tell us that, of course, there are other creatures that God has made beside humans,
yeah.
Namely cherubim, seraphim, angels. So we know there are other intelligent creatures that are unfallen. They've got eternal life. Gabriel appears to Daniel 500 years later. He appears to Mary, and he hasn't aged a bit. So we know that for starters. Then you read in the book of Job chapter 1, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also. Well, in the beginning, it says Adam. Luke chapter 3 refers to Adam as the son of God. Some commentators have said, well, these other sons of God that are in this heavenly meeting, they are the leaders of other worlds that have come. And Satan comes to represent this world because he's claimed it as his own. That's not as strong an argument as you find in Hebrews, where it says, is it
Chapters 1, 2.
Well, I was going to say chapter 2. It's chapter 1, verse 2. Mm-hmm. Through Jesus, God made the worlds.
Plural.
Yeah. So, and then in Revelation, you've got all these unfallen creatures that are praising the Lord. I think that's chapter 5 mm-hmm. and chapter 7. So, there's a lot of evidence that there's other life in the cosmos besides just humans, other intelligent life.
Right.
And they are unfallen. This is the only world that fell. It's like the parable where Jesus said, shepherd has 100 sheep, one goes astray. He comes to pursue that one lost sheep. He leaves the other 99 safe in the fold. This world is that lost sheep that Jesus left heaven to come and reclaim.
Okay. Thank you so much.
All right. Good question. Thank you, Lisa.
Catherine is listening on KFIA from Tracy, California. Welcome to the program, Catherine.
Hi. Good evening. My question is kind of two-part different, but the same. When I go to sleep in the daytime, when I close my eyes in the daytime, or the nighttime to pray, my mind's eye gets images. Images I don't want there that just come floating in and all around.
Right.
And I don't know what to do about that, if there's scripture about that. And it also, attached to that, at nighttime when I go to bed, I pray to have beautiful, peaceful, heavenly dreams, and I get all these weird, crazy dreams that I don't know where they come from.
All right. Well, a couple of thoughts. One is, the devil will try to torment you just to be a nuisance. Of course, it's not the devil in person, but usually his fallen angels. They try and distract us when we're praying. If these images come floating through your mind when you're praying or even when you're dreaming, you can just say, Lord, you know, create within me a new heart. Take these things away. And the other principle is in Romans, it says, overcome evil with good. Fill your mind with good images. Now, I don't know what your personal habits might be, Catherine, but I would certainly say that if you're watching or reading anything that might have, ungodly images in it or worldly pictures and images, those things are going to be in your mind and they're going to pop up during times of prayer. That may not be your case, but the main thing is to overcome evil with good by filling your mind with that which is just and noble and pure and holy. Focus on Jesus, and then as you're praying, you'll find that that's more prominent.
You know, also when you do pray and you get these ideas or your mind is distracted, try not to go along with the distraction, but try and focus on Christ or what your prayer is or what it is that you are trying to say. Eventually, those things go away as we focus on what the focus is of prayer.
Resist the devil, and he will flee
from
you. So if the devil tries to discourage you with these ungodly thoughts that come wafting through your mind, don't let it discourage you. Just say, Lord, you know that I don't want to think about these things. Focus on your prayer, and don't become obsessed or preoccupied with it. And then just pray that the God will give you a peace when you sleep. I'm sorry, Catherine. I hope that helps a little. We've run out of time. Listening friends, before we say goodbye, one more time. There is so much more we can do for you through the Internet than we can do in our 1 hour together. So go to Amazing Facts. It's simply AmazingFacts.com, AmazingFacts.org. You'll see it's a virtual tree of life resources that you can, well, we do about everything you can do with a website. You can write a Bible question. You can read scriptural material. You can find free Bible studies. You can watch videos. You can listen to audio. It is just a very popular website. If you Google Amazing Facts, I think we're at the top of the list. So take advantage of that. Share it with your friends, and you'll find a lot of good information there. Also, check out the new websites, Hell Truth. People have a lot of questions about hell. We've got Sabbath Truth, and there's more, but I forget. Lots of websites, friends. God bless you. We'll be back next week.
This has been an on-call presentation of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truth to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered why most Christians worship on Sunday while a few still consider Saturday the Sabbath? Is one day really more holy than another? Is God even concerned with when we go to church as long as we show up? And when and why was the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday? And by whose authority? These are questions that many today are asking, and the answers may surprise you. Join Pastor Doug for an in-depth study of the history of the Christian day of worship, its origins and traditions, and what the Bible has to say about this provocative topic. This candid 2-DVD set, entitled The Lord's Day, takes a detailed, straightforward approach to the subject of the Sabbath and is available for $35 by calling 1-800-835-6747 and asking for order number 258. The Lord's Day DVD set is sure to answer your questions as well as provide eye-opening insights that may change the way you view and experience God's Word. Order today, 1-800-835-6747. If you'd like to receive a free 6-month subscription to Amazing Facts magazine, The Inside Report, call 1-800-835-6747. The Inside Report features lessons from God's Word, ideas for sharing your faith, plus a behind-the-scenes look at the ministry of Amazing Facts. Call 1-800-835-6747.